Okay, I'm going to talk today about something that I've thought about just here and there, hit and miss, since about 1997. Back in about 1997, we were meeting in Big Sandy at a house of a guy named Rob Fife. And during that meeting, we were talking about Yeshua. And anyway, we're all giving our input on this concept of who Yeshua is and how he all relates to everything. And in the process, Joe got in the middle of it because he was there. He was the teacher that day. And so he got in the middle of it and he just said something that caught my eye and my mind, and didn't agree with him at the time. One of the reasons I didn't agree with him, I didn't know what he's talking about. And so since then, I've sort of studied into this a little bit, and I've actually hinted at this a little bit over the years and what I'm talking about. Let me I'll get this switched over. I need to take in. Oh, I just need to do it here. Yeah. And so I didn't really know what he was saying, but I've been talking about it. And so I want to talk about it today, and I've been studying it quite a bit more recently, and I would have to say if there's any subject that has helped me to understand the New Testament more that I've studied, other than the understanding of the two houses of Israel, this has probably got to be the most important one. And so we're going to start on this today. It's sort of unlocked so many things for me in this study that it's going to take a couple more to even begin to exhaust all of the opportunities that this gives to, at least I see, because I see something all the time now, and even in the Torah portion today, I was seeing stuff differently than I'd seen before, and I was writing those things down, and thankfully we didn't get to them. So, because I probably would have brought them out without having gone through them real well. But anyway, what we're going to talk about today is called the Shaliah, or the agent of God. And we want to start by, if you've got your Bible, you want to turn to it. We're going to start in, where's this thing that clicks? There it is. We're going to start in John 10:22. And this is going to be the crux of the message, though we'll spend relatively little time on this, but we're going to come back to it. John 10:22 says, At that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one." And then it continues on. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that I'm going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father has consecrated and sent to this world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do you not believe me? But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." During Yeshua's 3.5-year ministry, he was attacked from very many different sides and with many different charges. He was charged with breaking the Sabbath. He was charged with casting out demons by the Canaanite gods. And he's even charged with impersonating a prophet at one time. And he always answered those charges, almost always answered those charges, the same way he always does, and that is that he would ask a question. And generally by the time he had asked the question and they had thought about the answer to the question, those who had asked him and charging him basically knew they had been defeated again, and they simply walked away. But of all those charges that Yeshua battled against all down through those 3.5 years, the one that finally got him killed was the one of blasphemy. That's the one that actually they ruled on, and even though it was obviously a false charge, it was the one that finally got him in the court of Pilate. Now, the word blasphemy is blasphemia, Strong's number 988. And you go back to its root word, and the root words of blasphemy simply means to hurt one's fame. It's slander, you might say, is what it's all about. So in the context of what they were saying about Yeshua, they were saying, or their accusation when they said that they were going to stone him for blasphemy, what they were saying is that he was slandering God's name, or he was hurting God's fame. But they also, after they said that it was blasphemy, they also added this to it. They implied that a man cannot be the Son of God, and you claim to be, though. Well, Yeshua, once again, asked them a question. He always diffuses arguments by asking a question. And what he did is he quoted a portion of Psalm 82, verse 6. Now, in the traditional Jewish fashion of Midrash, what they would do is a rabbi would go out there and he would just say a statement of a passage, and he would expect his audience to know what rest of the passage was. And not only the rest of it, they'd expect him to know the context of the passage as well. So he quoted Psalm 82, verse 6, and they should have known the context, and I would submit to you they did know the context. Well, let's go to Psalm 82 and 6 and see what it says. Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And the word there for children is b'nai, and b'nai can mean children, but it most often means sons. So here's the psalmist, and he says, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So what does that make them all? Sons of God. Isn't this what they were charging Yeshua with? Sons of God? Well, their own scriptures say that they are all sons of God. But unfortunately for them, the context of this passage here in Psalm 82 is an indictment against the judges of Israel, because they had judged Israel incorrectly. And as judges, these Jewish leaders who were surrounding Yeshua at the time knew that they were judging Israel unjustly too. So the whole passage there implies an indictment against those. And what's more, it says that those who judge unrighteously will walk in darkness and die like men. So you can just imagine them, knowing the context of this passage, what they were thinking. And so those stones in their hands, what do? They got red hot. They wanted to get rid of those things. They wanted to throw him at him even more. But they didn't. But in the Psalm 82:6 passage, the entire chapter there, the chapter closes with this phrase right here. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now let me ask you something. Does God own everything? Can he inherit all things? No, he can't inherit something that he already owns, right? So if he can't inherit something he already owns, who could he be speaking about here in this passage? His son was going to inherit all things. And the Jews knew it. And those accusers of Yeshua were enraged. And so at that particular case, Yeshua just basically had to slip away, because they were not willing to accept this particular thing. Now, this all happened, coincidentally, during the festival of Hanukkah. I've often wondered why this why Hanukkah was important to this, and there's another story behind all this, and we're not going to have time to get to it today. But I'm just going to throw this out about this, why this setting of Hanukkah is so important to this story. Because the Jewish leaders, let me go back to something. The story of Hanukkah is about the restoration of the temple and the rededication of the temple and the rededication of the people of God to the walk of God, but not only to the walk of God, but to the kingdom of God. And in their midst was who? The king of the kingdom. But instead of being dedicated to the king and dedicated to the kingdom, what were they dedicated to? They were dedicated to their own lust and desires and their lust for power and their fear that that power might be taken from them. Because if they truly were wanting the kingdom to come, they would have, during the time of dedication of the temple, they would have moved forward and grabbed hold of Yeshua instead of trying to stone him. If they were truly looking for the Messiah, they would have done exactly what Yeshua said, and that is that they would have recognized him by his works. And Yeshua calls those the works of the Father. But there's even more to the story that a person's likely to miss unless that person looks at this story through the lens of the Hebrew culture. And what you're going to miss in this is this. These Jews that were accusing Yeshua, they did know that Yeshua was sent by God. They did know that. How do we know that? Because in John 3:1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" What did Yeshua say in the John 10 passage? Is it John 10 or John 20? Yeah, John 10, yeah. He said, "If you don't believe me, at least believe the works." Well, they had already, at least with Nicodemus, who spoke for them all, because he says, "We all know that you're a teacher come from God." They knew it by what? They knew it by his works. And I would submit also they knew it by the things that he had said. So, since they knew that he was sent by God, they should have also known that he could be considered to be God. Why? Because of the ancient Hebrew custom of agency. So in this study, I'm going to explain the concept of agency. It's an understanding that helps unlock more of the words of Messiah Yeshua than anything else, any other than understanding the two houses that of anything I've ever seen. And so in this study, what we're going to do is we're going to take and discover what agency is all about. We're going to see examples of agency in the Scriptures, and we're going to see how this understanding will help us grow in the knowledge of our Messiah. Before we get started, though, I want to take and acknowledge an article that I read that helped a lot in understanding this. It was an article called Shalia, An Introduction to the Law of Agency by a fellow named Raymond James Esso. And I've got his website and where the article is on there if you'd like to get it. Also, I can put it on our website, and of course I will do that in a period of time. But I'm going to be quoting from Esso here shortly because he has some very profound things to say. So let's talk about the Shalia here. The Shalia comes from the Hebrew word shalach. And we've talked about shalach here a lot. Shalach means to send, okay? It just simply means to send. It's a Hebrew root word. And a sent one is like the apostles were all sent ones, right? And so in Hebrew, they were called shliach or shalach, or basic shliach, or a shaliah, because the ch of the kaf, or the, let's see, aleph bet gimel dal hey long hans het, the het can either be a hey sound or a chet sound, a guttural sound. So some people say shaliah, some people say shliach. But this is what the apostles were: James, Peter, John, Paul. They were all shliach. They were sent ones. In fact, they'll all talk about how they'd been sent by this person or this congregation or this or this. They were all sent out. And so this is, I've tossed this out a number of times over the years, what a shliach is. And this is it all comes from the Hebrew word shalach. Now, in the scriptures, in the Tanakh, you'll never see the term, though, a sent one. But you will see a number of people who are sent. For example, Joseph was sent. Moses was sent. Isaiah was sent. Jeremiah, we read about him today. He was sent. He was sent by God. And there are just a few of the many people in the scriptures that were sent. Now, even though the literal meaning of shalach is to send or to send away, when used in the context of a person being sent on a mission, for instance, Moses, or with a message like the prophets, it implies even more than sending away. For when you are sent with a purpose, you now become a shliach, or a shliach, depending on how you pronounce the het. So a shliach is one sent with a purpose. It's one sent with a purpose. Now, do we have anything like that in our culture today? Well, we have something somewhat similar, but not really close, and it's called the power of attorney. Does everybody know what a power of attorney is? Okay, power of attorney is the authority to make legal, binding legal decisions on behalf of another. Most often it's done for elderly people. They usually will let their son, or they'll turn over, they'll give even their wife sometimes a power of attorney that gives her authority for everything legal. And then if you want to give her power of attorney over your life itself, you call it a durable power of attorney. But this is something we have. Now, Wikipedia defines a power of attorney this way. A power of attorney is a letter of attorney. A power of attorney or letter of attorney is a written authorization to represent or act on another's behalf in private affairs, in business, or in some other legal matter, sometimes against the wishes of the other. So if you give someone a power of attorney, they don't necessarily always follow your wish, do they? The person authorizing the other to act is called the principal, or the grantor, or the donor. The one authorized to act is called the agent. And so we see this term agent here, and of course, we started out with the term agency as we were discussing this. Now, whereas a power of attorney is a legal document that gives the person certain authority, in the shaliach, on the other hand, is the agent. So the power of attorney creates a opportunity for a person to be your agent. But the shliach is the agent. And so the Jewish Encyclopedia explains the shliach this way. So I just wanted to touch on power of attorney so you sort of get a little bit of a grasp of what we're talking about. But once you get that little bit of a grasp, forget it, okay? Because it's really not like a shliach. See what I'm saying? Okay. So we're going to talk a little bit now about the shliach, what the Jewish Encyclopedia says. The Jewish Encyclopedia, the law of agency deals with the status of a person known as the agent, acting by direction of another or the principal, and thereby legally binding the principal in his connection with a third person. The person who binds a principal in this manner is the agent, known in Jewish law as the shluah or the shliach, or the one that is sent. We've already said that. The relationship of the former to the latter is known as agency. In other words, the relationship to the principal to the agent is known as shliach. The principal is the greater person, right? The agent is the lesser person, okay? Because the lesser person is taking control of the greater person. We understand that. Yes? No? Okay. All right. So we understand. So the general principle is enunciated as thus: a man's agent is like himself. In other words, the agent becomes as if he is the principal. Okay? The agent becomes as if he's the principal. As long as the agent is acting within the parameters given him, he has the authority to bind the one who sent him. He has the authority to bind the agent, or the principal, the one who sent him, to legal matters, you might say. In a power of attorney, the agent is never considered to be equal to the one who granted him that power. But in the Hebrew sense, the agent is considered to be the image of the one who sent him. The agent is considered to be the image of the one who sent him. It's as if the sender had actually spoken the words or signed the document himself. You see some of the ramifications of this? Okay. Now, Dr. Esso, the one I quoted earlier, I told you about earlier, he goes on and he writes this. And old as all... let me get my drink of water. All Old Testament scholars and commentators recognize that in Jewish custom, whenever a superior commissioned an agent to act on his behalf, the agent was regarded as the person himself. This is well expressed in the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion under the term agent or shaliach. And this is what the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion says. The main point of Jewish law of agency is expressed in the dictum, a person's agent is regarded as the person himself. And they're quoting Tractate Nedashim 72b, or Nidah 72b, and Kiddushim 41b. Therefore, any act committed by a duly appointed agent is regarded as having been committed by the principal. And the principal is the one who sent, right? Who therefore bears full responsibility for it. In other words, the agent can bind the principal to something, and the principal is fully responsible for it. And then it goes on to say, with consequent complete absence of liability on the part of the agent. And so, in other words, the agent can bind the principal to $1 million loan. The principal now has to pay that loan back, and the agent cannot be held liable at all. That's Jewish law. Sort of touches on what we talked to about today in the matter of the oaths. In an oath, a woman could in that day, and could even up until just recently in this country, bind the husband to things that he would be responsible for, and she wasn't responsible at all. So there's a similarity to all this, okay? Though that's not necessarily the point I'm trying to make. Okay. So not only is the shliach the image, not only is the shliach the image of the man, it is as if he is the man himself. This is Jewish law. Now, I wanted to verify Esso's sources here. So I went to the Talmud and found both of these passages. I'm only going to quote one of them, and that's the one in, I can hardly read that, in Tractate Nedarim. And it says, let me just give you can y'all see that? You can hardly read it, can you? I want to give you the background of what's happening here. This is the Talmud, okay? In the Talmud, what you have is a lot of discussions. And the Talmud is broken up into Mishnah and various other things. But in the Mishnah portion of the Talmud, you've got all these discussions on the law. Well, what they're discussing right here in this passage, they're discussing Numbers 30 that we're on today. And what they're discussing is if a man were to appoint a shliach, while he was absent, say a man was going on a trip, and he's going to be gone for 2 weeks. And so, wanting to be careful that his wife doesn't make an oath that might get her or the family in trouble, they ask each other, can a man appoint a shliach to nullify the vows of his wife? You see what I'm saying? Okay, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. I want to get Larry, I'll get my son Jason actually. I'll get Jason to take and say, Jason, you're my shliach. Now you can nullify the vows of my wife. And so he listens and he pays attention and says, Mom, calls Mom twice a day. He says, Mom, did you make any vows? And she says, no, I didn't make any vows. He says, okay, good, I don't have to nullify anything. So anyway, but that's what it's all about. Okay, this is what he's actually talking about. So this is what they say in Tractate Netarim 72b of the Talmud. It says, come in here, if one says to a guardian, annul all my vows which my wife may make between now and my return from such and such a place, and he does so, I might think that they are void. Therefore, Scripture teaches her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. We talked about that today, right? This is the view of Rabbi Josiah, said Rabbi Jonathan to him. But we find in the whole Torah that a man's agent is as himself. Now, even Rabbi Josiah ruled that only because it is scriptural decree, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. But both agree that a man's agent is as himself. But he, the husband, did not hear the vows. Okay, the point I want you to see in this is they said it twice in this tractate. A man's agent is as himself. So this is not Jewish fantasy. This is not something that I just came up with, or all these guys just came up with, or the Jewish encyclopedia came up. This is straight out of Jewish law. This is out of Jewish religious law, and it's also out of Jewish civil law. And in fact, it's still Jewish civil law today. Though it's not practiced, it's still civil law today. But I want you to see, this is Jewish law. And the Mishnah was comprised, it was codified around 1000 A.D., but we know from the history of the first century, the rabbis have been talking about this stuff since the Babylonian captivity. So this was the law of the land in the first century. This was the law of the land in the first century, the Jewish law of the land. Okay. So they did not pull. Now where did they get this stuff? They didn't pull this stuff out of thin air. The Mishnah didn't pull it out of thin air. They actually derived this understanding right here from the Scripture. Now, not necessarily the thing about the if they can nullify their wife or something like that. But the whole concept that a man's agent is as himself, that is out of Scripture. And we're going to go find it and look at it. You're getting ahead of me. Okay, so we've got numerous numbers of examples in the Scripture. And the first one is Eleazar and his role in securing a bride for Isaac. Now, this is one of the most clear examples of a shliach or a shliach. And to sort of brush up on the story, Abraham was getting old. He needed a wife for Isaac, but he was too old to go get one for Isaac because it was a long journey. He didn't want a wife from the Canaanites. He wanted a wife from where his brothers lived. And so that was back in 400 or 500 miles away. And so Abraham was unable to make the trip. So what did he do? He commissioned by oath his oldest servant, Eleazar, to go for him, to go secure a wife for his son Isaac. And he instructed Eleazar to go to my country and to find my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, Abraham didn't give a lot of instructions to Eleazar. He just said, go there, get a wife from my family, from my father's house, and don't take one of the women from Canaan. So this is what he said. And then one third thing, he said, do not take Isaac, though, back there. In other words, don't let Isaac go pick this woman out. Don't take him with you. You pick this woman out. Okay? So, obviously they went there, and then Eliezer performed the betrothal. You know the story. He went up there, he found Rebekah, and what did he do? He put rings in her nose and something like that, earrings on her head. And at the point that he did that, she was betrothed. At the point that... I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just go here. So he went up there. That's where I'm supposed to be. So Eleazar goes there. He finds Rebekah. And so now he's recounting the story to Laban and Rebekah's father. And he says, then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to me. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her hand. And at that point, they were married. At that point, Isaac had a wife. He had never met her, but still she was his wife. And at that point, Abraham had a son or a wife for his son. And I tell you what, it didn't matter what she looked like. Didn't matter how rich, poor. She didn't matter if she had three legs. It didn't matter. That was going to be Isaac's wife. Why? Because Abraham had commissioned him to do a job for him, and Eleazar accepted it, and he went and did it. This is the way the Shliach works. But thankfully, Eleazar had some smarts. He was sent on a mission. He spoke the words and performed the deeds for which he was sent. In other words, when he got up there, he told Laban and his father, this is what my master has told me to do. And so this is what I'm doing. As soon as he did what he was supposed to do, he returned with that which he was sent to obtain. In other words, he got the wife, brought the wife back. And it was as if Abraham had done it himself. So in essence, who secured a wife for Isaac? Abraham did. Okay. So let's go to another one now. We're going to talk about the angels at Sodom. Can there be angels at Sodom? Okay. We know how the story goes. Two angels were sent to warn Lot about this, the upcoming destruction of the city of Sodom. And when they come, they appeared, quite interestingly, in the form of a man. Let's read about them. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when he saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So he bowed down his face to these guys, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet." Now we're going to skip a couple of verses about the things that, you know, they didn't want to go and all this stuff there. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" So the people of Sodom clearly saw these two angels as men. And so did Lot. Now, after a brief conflict with the men outside the door and the men inside the house, they say this. This is the two angels, "We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of Yahweh. And the Lord," or Yahweh, "has sent us to destroy it." So who's going to destroy Sodom? Yahweh. Well, what do they say? The men say they're going to destroy Sodom, right? That's what they're saying. Now let's look at a couple of things. Both these guys were sent, right? So where does that make them both? A shliach. They were on a mission, and their mission was to destroy Sodom. They had no other purpose for coming to Sodom, right? I mean, they didn't come there to play golf or anything like that, right? Okay, they came there to destroy Sodom. That was their mission. That was the only thing they were supposed to do when they got there, is destroy Sodom. With that in mind, look at what Lot says when he goes to take and warn his sons-in-law about what's getting ready to happen. Lot says, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city." I thought the two angels were going to destroy the city. But Lot must have got it wrong. Short memory, it's getting old. So Lot says, no, it's Yahweh who's going to destroy the city. And indeed, the city was destroyed, wasn't it? Okay, yeah, it was destroyed just as the angels had warned. So we go on and read here, and it says, then Yahweh rained down, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the, from the Lord, from out of Yahweh, out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all of the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. So, question is, did Yahweh destroy the city or did the angels destroy the city? Did God tell him, send him a telegram, say, hey, you guys take it off, I'm going to do it myself? The angels destroyed the city. They're the ones who were sent to destroy the city. Okay? In the context of the Shliach, the angels destroyed the city, but who gets credit for destroying the city? Yahweh. Yahweh is the one. They destroyed it, but they did it on behalf of Yahweh. Abraham found a son for his, a wife for his son, but Eleazar was the agent through which it happened. Do we see that? They did the work. Otherwise, they had nothing to do. Why, if God was going to do it himself, why did he send these guys? There had been no reason to, right? All right. But he sent those guys for a job, and their job was to destroy that city. They destroyed the city, but Yahweh gets the credit. So, I'm ahead of myself. Let's do the review. They were sent on a mission. They spoke the words, performed the deeds for which they were sent. And it was as if Yahweh did it, because a man's agent is as himself, according to the Jewish writings. A man's agent is as himself. Where am I? All right, so let's move on to another example here. We're going to talk now about the angel of Yahweh. Now, we could talk about the angel of Yahweh for the next 2 weeks, every day here if we wanted to, because there's so many examples of the angel of Yahweh. But this one is a good example here I want to bring out. This is about the burning bush. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, in other words, Mount Sinai. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So Jethro is out, Moses is out, tending the flock of Jethro. I tell you what, there's something about that. Moses was not tending his own flock. He was tending his father's flock, father-in-law's flock. There's something behind that. I don't know what it is, but there is. And he sees this burning bush that seems to never burn up. Now, so what we see here is the angel of Yahweh is appearing here. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, in other words, when Moses had turned aside to look, I would submit to you that Moses was a distance away from this bush. He probably walked by this bush, saw it on fire, said, maybe we ought to call the fire department. He said, no, it's a lot of rocks around here. So he just keeps on walking by, and then he turns around and says, oh man, that bush is still burning. And he keeps on walking, and he's feeding his flock, and he looks back, boy, that bush is still burning. So then he turns and says, I better go check that out. And at that point, when he checked it out, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So a casual reading of this would, for most people, would indicate that the person that spoke out of the bush was Yahweh, or God. Okay, it says God spoke, right? So you, a casual reading of that would say that. But let's take and let's sort of tear this passage down a little bit and see what it really says here. So first off, we see that who appeared in the bush? The angel of the Lord was in that bush. Okay? But when Yahweh saw that Moses turned, in other words, when Yahweh finally got Moses' attention, he turned and saw that Moses was turning and was ready to come back. It says then that God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now it's just so it's interesting that this God here that called to him from the bush was also the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because Moses realized that he was looking upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he turned his face. So let's look at these things. Who was in the bush? The angel of Yahweh. Who is credited with speaking, though, to Moses? God was. Now, it just says that Yahweh saw that he had turned, and then God spoke. In other words, let's go back to this in verse 4. So when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst. I would submit to you this is what happened. God was up there. He was watching Moses. And Moses just walked by this bush and he said, should have stopped at that bush. It's a big, bright bush. But he didn't. He just walked on. So he walked on. He turned around and kept turning around. Moses finally turns around, looks back, starts walking toward that bush. God gets on the phone and says, okay, he's going. He's gone for it. All right, so now God, when God saw that he turned, he was at the lookout, he calls down, Yahweh called down and says, and tells God, okay, you go ahead and start talking to him now. All right? This is the scenario. I'm being a little bit facetious here. But the point is that you can make a lot out of this, but the God starts this passage off by saying who was in the bush. And it was the angel of Yahweh. All right, so let's look at this real quick. The angel of Yahweh was sent to meet Moses and appeared in a bush. He spoke the words given by Yahweh, and it was as if Yahweh spoke the words himself, because a man's agent is as himself. All right? Now, I was a little bit funny about this, but there's more to the story. Because 1,500 years later, Stephen was he was before the Sanhedrin making a defense for himself. And he says, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of Yahweh appeared to him, that being Moses, in a flame of fire in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. But then he goes on to say, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So who is the one doing the work of delivering? It was the angel of the Lord who was doing the work of delivering. So we see that the angel of the Lord and Yahweh and God angel of the Lord is basically doing the work of Yahweh, who is Elohim. Okay? You're getting ahead of the story. I shut you guys down. I tell you what. I know what they do. I now know these guys are hacked into my computer. And they're reading my stuff. Okay. All right. As we can see from the Exodus, confirmed by Stephen, it was not Yahweh who actually delivered Israel, but it was through his angel that Yahweh delivered Israel. What's more, the angel that spoke out of the bush, the emissary sent by God, was considered to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, remember that back there? Why does God put these words in here? This God, this Yahweh, this angel of Yahweh was, and you read all the way down through here, moreover he said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Okay, let's go on then. Let's continue on now with, instead of the angel of Yahweh, let's go ahead with Moses and Aaron now. Now, you know, there's no question that Moses was a sent one of God, right? We all understand that. He was clearly a shliach. He was clearly a sent one, sent with a purpose for God. So in Exodus 3:11 it says, But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. In other words, Yahweh saying, or God saying, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people of Israel, or Egypt, the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God has told Moses he's got a job to do. But Moses balked again, okay? He didn't want to go. He didn't think he was qualified to go. And so he said, God, I'm not able to vocalize. I'm not able to speak. And so, send somebody else. But God wasn't going to let him slide by this. And so God goes on to say, Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So what does God say? He says, I will be your mouth. I will put words in your mouth and you will deliver those words to Pharaoh. You might even, maybe he even moved Moses' mouth. We don't know. But the point is that God's putting the words in Moses' mouth, what he's going to be able to say or what he will be saying to Pharaoh. Moses was the mouth of God to Pharaoh. He was the spokesman for God to Pharaoh. But God didn't leave it at this either. He went ahead, what he did as well is he elevated Moses to the position of being God to Pharaoh. He says, And it came to pass on the day that Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, I am Yahweh, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before Yahweh, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So Yahweh said to Moses, See, I have made you, it says as in a lot of the passages, but the as is added to that scripture. You can see it in practically every Bible. I have made you God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. So what has he done? God's typical pattern is, I am God, and I got these prophets out here, right? All right, what God is saying, Moses, now you are God, and I'm going to give you prophets. So you're going to look like me. It's the same system. My system, I'm God, I speak through prophets. Moses, you're God, you speak through prophets. This is what God is saying. So in all practical purposes, Moses is the God of Pharaoh. Moses became the human representation of the God of Israel, complete with his own prophet, which is Aaron. And whatever Moses did or said to Pharaoh, it was as if Yahweh was saying it himself. Because Moses was the Shliach of God. And as we're going to see here, Aaron became the Shliach of Moses. Let's go on here and see. So we're talking about now, moving on down a little bit in the story. Thus says Yahweh, by this ye shall know that I am Yahweh, speaking to Pharaoh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the water. Let me back up here again a little bit. God is talking to Moses and telling Moses that this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. And he says, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Okay? So who's going to be striking the waters? I mean, what does it say right here? Right here it says, Yahweh is going to strike the waters, right? That's what it says right here, literally, right? Okay. Jonathan talked about this a couple months ago. I thought he was going where I was going, and he didn't. But anyway, we're going to get there anyway. So, Yahweh is saying, I will strike the water with the rod that is in my hand. But we've got to remember something. Yahweh had just made Moses what? The God to Pharaoh. So, would it look very good if you're the God, and now there's someone greater than you? No. So here's Moses, God saying, you're the God to Pharaoh. So what's going to happen? So let's look here and see. If Moses is God, if God made Moses, Yahweh made God, getting these all confused. Yahweh made Moses the God to Pharaoh. All right. If Moses is God, who would then have to strike the water? It would have to be Moses. But that's not what happened. As we read it, it says, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and all the pools of the water, that they may become blood. So who actually struck the water? Aaron actually struck the water. He did it on behalf of Moses. He was the Shliach of Moses, and Moses was the Shliach of Yahweh. Now, God said that, going back here to the beginning, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the waters. All right? So it was important the waters got struck, because if the waters didn't get struck, then Pharaoh would not know that Yahweh is God. But Yahweh didn't strike the waters. Aaron struck the waters. Was Yahweh still God? Did Pharaoh figure that out? Absolutely. And it only took, what, about the third plague to get there? All right. You see how this Shliach thing works? So, again, let's review this. Moses was sent to deliver the children of Israel. Moses became the God to Pharaoh, and Aaron became Moses' prophet. Moses spoke the words and did the deeds commanded by Yahweh, and it was as if Yahweh spoke the words himself. Because a man's agent is as himself. Okay, we got another. And this is just a little bit different, though. A little bit different situation. This is the story of Joseph. Now, there are a number of examples in the Scripture where an action or a manifestation of Yahweh is later attributed to a lesser being, as well as examples of the angel of Yahweh being attributed to Yahweh. This is all happens a lot. But
It's not occurring to me, but you're talking about this, that Moshe struck the rock. And Yahweh honored that, because they didn't do it the right way, and brought forth the water. And that was his Shliach.
good point. Okay, so there's a lot of examples of this down through Scripture, but we haven't come up with an example yet of a person becoming, you might call, the supreme being of a whole kingdom. And this is what we're going to have here with Joseph. So we know that Joseph was sent to Egypt for a purpose, and that purpose was to preserve the children of Israel. Let's read it real quick. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you have sold into Egypt. But now do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So what was Joseph? He was a shliach because he was sent, and he was sent for a purpose. And what was that purpose? To preserve life. "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives." So Joseph, he became a shliach for the purpose of saving the children of Israel. That was the reason he was sent, to preserve, to save the children of Israel.
He was the same thing?
Well, in a way, yeah. So he was a shliach. He was a shliach. This was what he was called to be. And like I said, this is an example of someone. Well, let's get into it here in just a second. I'm just getting ahead of myself now again. All right, let's read on down, Genesis 41:39. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you.'" Now, we're going backwards in the story, obviously. "You shall be over my house, and all the people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." So what he's telling Joseph is that you are the top dog except for me. There's only one above you. Okay? And in Pharaoh's mindset, there's only one above you in all the universe. Because Pharaoh thought that he was God. All right. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck." Skipping down then, it says, "So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So what did Pharaoh make Joseph in regards to the people of Egypt? God. Joseph became the God to Egypt. He became a representation of Pharaoh, a complete representation of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh considered himself to be God. Yet he was still second to Pharaoh, but nevertheless he was in charge of all of Pharaoh's kingdom. And with that signet ring on his hand, Joseph could make judgments, treaties, he could forgive somebody their debts, he could take and bind their debts. He could do basically anything but kill somebody. I mean, he probably could have them killed, but he couldn't have them resurrected. Okay, but he had power in life and death over everybody in that land. He could sign treaties. He could do anything. And anything that Pharaoh or that Joseph did would be attributed to who? Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was supreme. So with that, let's do another review. I want to review everything every time. Make sure we're all on the same page. So Joseph was sent to preserve and save the children of Israel. He became number two in the kingdom. All things were placed in his hands, except that Pharaoh himself was not. And it was as if Joseph were Pharaoh himself, and I would submit to you, he was precursor of Messiah Yeshua, because we read about that in the Scripture, but we don't have time to deal with it here today. Bottom line, though, is that a man's agent is as if it is himself. You see? All right, now there's a purpose for this, and let's get into that. I want to go back to John 10. Jesus answered them, his detractors, and said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And what was their answer? It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. They say it's not for your ridiculously bad works. It was not for your sorry works. What do they say it was for? His good works. It is for your good works that we are going to stone. It's not for your good works we're going to stone you. It's for blasphemy. The Jewish leaders of Yeshua's day had no problem with Yeshua's works. They never found fault in his works. Now, they sometimes accused him of doing things that they thought were wrong, but they were all Jewish law, tradition, and they knew they were tradition. But they couldn't find anything wrong with his works. So healing the sick was not a bad thing. They thought, ultimately, it was a pretty good thing. Raising someone from the dead, yeah, that's a pretty good thing, you know. They found nothing wrong with Yeshua's works. They even referred to him as good works. What's more, when Yeshua claimed that he and God were one, basing it on the fact that his sheep were God's sheep, in other words, in the passage we read earlier, Yeshua said, I have sheep that no one can take away. God has sheep that no one can take away. God and I are one. That's what he said. So basing it on the fact that his sheep were God's sheep, and that his sheep could not be taken away from him, just as God's sheep could not be taken away from God, they, the detractors, based on the concept of agency that we've been going through, which is all through the Tanakh, should have understood exactly what he was saying. Because what Yeshua was saying was simply this: I'm the agent of Yahweh. You know it because of my works. So if I do something, if I have good sheep, it's because Yahweh has good sheep. I'm just tending Yahweh's sheep. If I do good works, it's because Yahweh's doing it. I'm just doing something that Yahweh is doing. You see? That's the way the Shliach works. And because they understood that, they had no basis for a charge of blasphemy. None whatsoever. In fact, the blasphemy that finally got Yeshua was all trumped up, right? They never could charge him with blasphemy. They always had to find false witnesses. So let's go through another review. The Jewish law regards the Shliach, the sent one, as if it were the person who sent him. Scripture clearly shows that Moses was considered by Yahweh to be the God to Pharaoh. And the angel of Yahweh was representation of Yahweh and thus had the authority to make statements accredited to Yahweh. Yeshua was recognized by many of the Jews of his day as the Shliach of Yahweh. How do I know that? Because the disciple says, look at the myriads and myriads of Jews that believe and are zealous for the Torah. So we know that many of the Jews believe. Many of the Jews recognize Yeshua as the Shliach. They couldn't have done that if Yeshua was actually acting against the law of that day. You see that? If he was actually doing something and saying something that was blasphemous, they could not grab hold of him. But what they had in the first century was this understanding of the Shliach. It's just the leadership. They understood it, but they didn't want to admit it because to them, they lose power. Okay? All right. Yeshua was recognized by many of the Jews of this day as a Shliach. Thus, when he spoke on behalf of Yahweh, it was as if Yahweh were speaking himself. And in the Hebrew mindset of the Jewish people, that makes Yeshua and the one who sent him one. They are the same, according to Jewish law. The Jewish people today, let me see, so I'm going to take a little peek here and see what I got next. Okay, yeah. And I want to repeat again, a man's agent is as himself. This is Jewish law, folks. This is not Christian law. This is Jewish law. It's important that we understand that. The Jewish people today understand agency. It's part of their religious documents and a part of their civil law. They also know that most Christians don't understand agency. How many of you understood agency before today? Raise your hands. Okay. And the Jewish pattern. I would say more hands ought to go up. Okay. We'll get to it. They understand that most Christians don't understand agency. Thus, they, like the Jews in the first century, are able to attack Yeshua and throw stumbling blocks in the paths of believers by quoting scriptures from the New Testament that appear to be in conflict with those in the Tanakh. And I'm going to give you an example of some of those scriptures. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. Okay, if you read this right out of the Tanakh, what does that lead you to believe? There's no Savior, no other Savior, right? But in the New Testament it says, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Is there two Saviors?
The Savior is a deliverer, and I say yes, because there are surely others.
Okay.
Moses was a deliverer, he was a Savior.
Okay.
But he's not David, the one true God,
twice, the 40th Spirit. In the context of Shliach, if Yeshua is sent by Yahweh, was Yeshua sent by Yahweh? Was Yeshua sent by Yahweh? Okay. All right. If Yeshua is sent by Yahweh and he says that he can save somebody, who actually gets the credit for saving them? Yahweh. And according to Jewish law, it does. Okay. Christians, for the most part, don't understand this. Let's take this passage here. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So who can blot out transgressions? Yahweh. Yahweh and Yahweh alone, right? Is that what it says? This is in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote these words. I didn't. So is Isaiah speaking the truth? Okay. So Yahweh and Yahweh alone can forgive sins. But in John 1 it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So is there two people that can take away sin of the world? No. There's one. And who is it?
Yahweh.
Okay. And why is it he is the one? Why can Yeshua make this claim? Why could John make this claim? Because John understood the Jewish law of agency. Well, John was, yeah. So as a shliach, as Yeshua being a shliach, then he... When he did something, he did it on his own behalf? No, he did it on behalf of his principal, the one who sent him. And the one who sent him was who? Yeshua. Can it wait? Okay. So, right now, you guys are armed with what they know. All right? Most Jews understood this. Most Christians don't. But now that you... I even had it up here, the caption. Now you know what they know. With this, you can go and fight these charges that are laid against us all the time. And will, more so as time goes on. And so, I'll say, Shalom Aleichem.